story of the talents. A businessman entrusts his wealth to the care of his servants while he's away. When he returns, he evaluates each servant's responsibility and rewards them accordingly. The owner says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." At the end of your life on earth, you will be evaluated and rewarded according to how you handled what God entrusted to you. That means everything you do, even simple daily chores, have eternal implications.
Again, that's Rick Warren reading from his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, a book that has shaped a lot of Christians' views of what eternal rewards are all about. We're responding to that, but also trying to mine the depths of Scripture for what Scripture does teach about eternal rewards during this hour of issues, etc. 25 more minutes left in our conversation. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Okay, before we go, I saw a little bit of a shaking of your head. I'll give you a minute here to respond, if you can, to what you heard there, because we just talked about the parable of the talents, and there's Warren's take on the parable of the talents.
Yeah, it's a little odd, I'd say it that way maybe. Two different amounts of talents, two different amounts of gain, they get the same speech from the master. This is not about, you know, one Christian being more faithful than another. It's about, am I the believing servant of Christ, period? Or am I the one who fears and hates Christ? I mean, that's what this parable is about. See, it's not about being more faithful or less faithful or anything like that. And so I find it very odd, actually, when they approach the master with different results and they get the same message from him. Say, I just think he's wrong. Is that unkind to say?
No, I don't think it's unkind at all. Let's talk with Jim, who calls from his car. Jim, thank you for waiting and welcome to Issues, Etc.
I was sitting here thinking as I was listening to you and how the Bible says that the wise will win souls, and it also says that he who goes forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And I think of what the Lord says in the New Testament about gaining 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Can you tie that in with the rewards that a faithful servant?
Jim, thank you for the question. He brought a couple passages up there, one about reapers going out to reap, bringing back their sheaves, and the other one, I think he was making reference to what we would call the parable of the sower, where people are bringing forth fruit in varying degrees.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, neither one of those passages really, I think, talks about this concept of degrees of glory that we've used in the first half of the show, Todd. The parable of the sower simply says that the word, inexplicably, to us from our perspective, sometimes doesn't succeed. Right? It falls on the rocky soil, the birds take it away, it falls on thorny soil, etc. But the word does have power within itself to create believers who then bear fruit. Now, part of the point of the parable is they bear different kinds of fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30, whatever, say. And that, in a sense, is a very comforting message. We're not all the same. You know, I have to bear this much fruit in order to be a genuine believer. I mean, it just sort of shoots that image down from the get-go.
So this parable will, at least in that implicit way, dissuade anyone who takes it seriously from thinking of kind of the elitist terms. Well, I've got a purpose-driven life. Well, my life's more purpose-driven than yours.
Right.
And this guy over here may be a Christian, but he's got no purpose. And suddenly we've got all sorts of categories.
All comparisons are odious.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, Dave calls from St. Charles. Hi, Dave.
Yes, if I could, I'd like to make a couple points, unless you just don't have enough time, but I'll try to be brief. One point is, where is Rick Warren going wrong? I've known some people who have, say, gone through the purpose-driven life and were motivated to really do some good works after being sanctified, you know, after being justified through faith and grace. So where is he wrong in this, is one thing.
And you got another question there, Dave?
Okay, then the other thing I was going to mention, at what point is, I know Judgment Day, we're judged, as it says in Revelation, by our works, etc. Is that the proof of faith? Is that where the differences between the good works done in a sanctification, judged one against the other, as I mentioned here? And also, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. He had noticed that there's a lack of people living out the Christian life, and he was disturbed by that, and wrote a book, How Now Shall We Live, and different things. And so how are we to react to that in our sanctified life and living out each day? And I would guess, too, that perhaps the lack of works may have indicated lack of faith, because if there is not works, there is not faith, as James says. So.
All right. Thank you very much, Dave. Well, first of all, let's deal with the last point here, and that is... would it be accurate to say that, playing off of the whole James passage, without faith without works is dead, would it be accurate to say that that can be interpreted in a degrees way, too? You got lots of work, that means you got lots of faith. And if you got a little work, that means you got a little faith. Does Scripture ever paint that kind of picture?
To be honest, I can't think of a text that... Well, one you know...
Is that what James is saying?
No, James is talking about being a Christian or being a non-Christian. Again, see, and that if you have faith, you will produce works, period, right? Because that's what faith does. And by the way, it does it not because it looks for eternal rewards, because it looks at Jesus.
Okay, that's back to Dave's first question.
Right.
And that is, he says, where is Warren going wrong, or this view of eternal rewards represented in Warren's works? Where is it going wrong because he knows of some people who've been through the 40 days of purpose and were motivated to do good works? That goes to the definition of what is a good work.
Right, and I don't doubt for a minute, I'm not among those that think that purpose-driven life, you know, is nothing but evil, it does nothing but harm, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I think that if a person was very firm in their understanding of Christ and already sort of joyful in their understanding of who they are in Him and how God is so pleased with us now because of Jesus, they could probably pull some good ideas out of this book. You know, I actually have it here in front of me, and I'm looking at it. And but here's what's wrong with the book. I'll just say it this way. I just opened it randomly to page 143. Now, I did this quickly, so I'm open to being corrected. But I then scanned 9 pages, okay, and I never saw Jesus until I got to page 152 and this sentence. Since Christ wants His family to be known for our love for each other. So I didn't see anything in, I covered a little bit more than one chapter, anything about keeping our eyes on the Savior, letting His love for us motivate and enable and empower and energize us. And you can't just assume that people are going to keep their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. We do not live in a neutral environment. The devil, the world, and, you guessed it, our sinful flesh is going to be constantly pulling our eyes off Jesus. You can't assume Jesus. And I fear, again, I hope I'm not sounding too harsh, I fear that in this book, it assumes Jesus. Okay, we got that straight. Now let's move on to sanctification.
Now, let's talk about the definition of good works, playing off of what Dave had to say there. And this goes to his question also about Judgment Day and the role of works on Judgment Day.
Mm-hmm.
We asked the question at the beginning, do Christians do good works in the hope of receiving eternal rewards? And you've answered it several times here, no. Does that mean, okay, I see my neighbor in need, and then I kind of look heavenward, I hope God's watching,
yeah,
and
right.
I go help him,
right.
And I hope he's keeping track. Like Rick Warren says, he's making a list and checking it twice to make sure that he's going planning to reward me for this. And God, are you watching what I'm doing?
Mm-hmm.
Please
right.
notice,
right.
I'm helping my neighbor. Is that a good work?
It's not.
Is that a good work, the kind of good work that God calls good?
I don't think so. I think that just because we're attached to Christ, that's what makes a work a good work. Our motives are not always pure. Sometimes, again, we do the right thing for the wrong reason. Jesus, Todd, this is a passage that you mentioned when we were chatting on the break. Jesus says specifically, if you do your good works in order to be noticed by other people, that's a dead end street, buddy. You know, that's their notice is all the benefit that's going to be reaped from that one. See, and by the way, he does say, look, your Father in heaven sees everything. He sees what's in secret. Don't worry about it. God knows. See, the Father is watching, not in a Santa Claus way, but he's watching as your Father. You don't have to worry about what other people think. So good works, genuinely good works, are those that come, just like Jesus says, it's good fruit that comes from a good tree, right? It's not done in the hope of getting something. It's done because of who I already am connected to Christ.
Is a good work done on the other side of the coin, just to complete that question? Is it done in order to avoid getting something? That is, I'm going to do my good works because I don't want to be punished.
No, I don't think so. No. Now you're operating out of fear and, again, sort of self-interest. Again, the pronoun's wrong. See, I'm doing this so that I, right? See, I'm doing it so that I will. I mean, the pronouns, where's Jesus in that? See, that's the problem. Jesus has to be at the center of everything.
What is the role of works on Judgment Day?
What is the role of works? Well, they're evidence, you know, just like they are in this life. You know, they can be. Obviously, someone can mow their neighbor's lawn in order to spite them, you know, so you can't always tell. That's the problem with trying to count up good works is you can't see the heart. You don't know why somebody's doing that. But just as, you know, for instance, our Lutheran confessions, I don't think this is a biblical image, but I think it's a workable one. They talk about fire producing smoke, right? So good works are evidence of faith. And on the last day, because, the last day is about making everything plain. It's about revealing all the secrets of men. It's about taking what was whispered and making it aloud, taking what was hidden in the dark and revealing it in the light. So good works on the last day reveal things. Maybe that's their function. That's what they do.
So does a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches about heavenly rewards, as represented, say, in Warren's books or a popular understanding of heavenly rewards, mm-hmm. where kind of Jesus, what Jesus did gets me into heaven, what I do determines what tax bracket I'm in when I get to heaven.
Right.
Does that view fundamentally shift the focus of Judgment Day from where Scripture would have it?
Yeah, from Jesus to me, right? From what brings honor to Jesus to what gets rewards to me. Do you see the difference? I mean, it's about bringing glory to Christ, for crying out loud, not about me being groovy. And I've just dated myself a little bit. Again, it's, and I don't want to say it. As I said, I've read the book, you know. I'm reading along and I'm getting kind of tired of not hearing about Jesus. And then I read one of the chapters and I say, well, that's a good insight. I could do better at, you know, helping my neighbor or this, you know, member of my congregation, or I could be sure not to gossip and fracture the body of Christ. I mean, that's, you know, there's good stuff in that sense in it. But what's this endless emphasis upon you?
So what do you make of the fact that at the beginning of the book, he says, it's not about you?
He gives with the left hand and takes back with the right, in my opinion.
We're talking about eternal rewards. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A little less than 10 minutes left in this conversation on eternal rewards. And after the break, we'll discuss Seventh-day Adventism with Ken Samples. Okay, another passage, this from Colossians. I'll read it, and I'm going to ask what insight into eternal rewards we ought to take from this. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. What is being taught here? I mean, the word reward is quite clear.
Mm-hmm. Right. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the recompense or the reward of the inheritance. I take that to refer to eternal life. And that this is the motivation why I should work as for the Lord. It's because I'm going to receive eternal life, not because I'm going to get some degrees of glory. It's because I'm saved. It's because I can look forward to the resurrection on the last day.
But I've talked with you before, mm-hmm. and I know that you're not...
And I know it's been unpleasant for you, Todd. But
it's passable. God will repay. I know that you're not real keen on this whole idea of gratitude. That is, look at everything Jesus has done for me, and I'm going to do all my good works out of gratitude.
Right. Well, it's a fleeting motivation. It works sometimes, but what if I don't feel grateful? That's the problem with gratitude, is it's an emotion.
Is it counterintuitive, Dr. Gibbs, fundamentally, to what Scripture says? If you are looking at yourself and your works, then no good works will be forthcoming. In other words, you'll do all sorts of stuff, but it won't be good in God's eyes. But if you take your eyes off yourself and focus entirely on what Christ did, his all-sufficient work for you and trust in his obedience, then by golly, suddenly good works are produced.
Yes, and I'm doing this very deliberately. This is not meant to offend anybody. And by God.
Mm.
Not by golly, but by God, by a gracious God. You know, by a God who loved me and gave himself for me, then I will begin, seek, try, and fail, and sometimes succeed to do good works.
So then does the real question of eternal rewards in Scripture come down to who do you trust?
Yes, it does. And again, it comes down to, see, the creation is groaning. That's why we have to pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Because the name of God is not being hallowed. The will of God is not being done, and the reign of God has not completely come. See, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to want God's name to be hallowed and honored and praised, right? That's why we pray it. That's the first thing. Before we ask for daily bread or our own forgiveness or anything. See, Jesus teaches us to say, I want God's way and will to be done, not just in my life, not just in my family's life, but on the earth as it is in heaven. See? Now, on the last day, we won't have to pray that anymore. You know, we will stop praying. I'm not sure. It's just my guess. Maybe we won't pray, period, anymore, because prayer is about need and about helplessness. And on the last day, all the needs will be met, right? I don't know. It's just a guess. But again, it's focused upon God, upon his way, his will in Christ. And so the last day is the day when that honor is completely restored. See, and all evil, including the evil that still lives in me, is purged away. It's the day of Jesus Christ. And so our focus is not on ourselves or what we'll get, see, but upon Jesus Christ and bringing honor to him.
The reformers had a lot to say about rewards. Now, most of the time, they're answering the Roman Catholic view that eternal life is a reward.
Right, the medieval doctrine, right.
But they say at one point, and I want you to explain this as our time winds down, really with only about a minute and a half. They write at one point, Christ himself will be our reward if we labor faithfully. To this end, may the Father of all grace help us, to whom be praise and thanks forever, through Christ our Lord. Amen. What did the Lutheran reformers mean when they said Christ himself will be our reward?
We will fully know him as we have been fully known by him. His perfect love will have cast out all fear. And again, that's why what they mean is that our eyes will not be on anything other than Jesus Christ himself. You know how it is. I mean, even on a good day, Your vision and mine is on this or that. We worry, we fear, we're selfish, blah, 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 blah. But on that day, our eyes will be so focused on Jesus and who he is for us and what he's done for us and how he's loved us and forgiven us and saved us and now fully on the last day restored us and raised us from the dead. You know, again, it's all about him. So that, again, in degrees of glory, you have more glory than I do. What do? I don't say, isn't Todd so great? I say, isn't Jesus so great? See, it's all about Christ. Everything is about Christ.
All right, one final word from Rick Warren and your reaction to it with about 30 seconds. Here he is again talking about eternal rewards from his book, The Purpose-Driven Life.
One day, God will review your answers to these five life questions. Did you put Jesus at the center of your life? Did you develop his character? Did you devote your life to serving others? Did you communicate his message and fulfill his mission? Did you love and participate in his family? These are the only issues that will count.
Is he right? Are those the only issues that will count? What will count on the last day? Dr. Gibbs, 30 seconds.
Who do people say that I am? That's what Jesus asked the disciples and Simon Peter. He didn't say, what did you do with me? He said, who am I? And Simon Peter, who didn't figure it out because flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but the Father in heaven said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. The pronouns are wrong. I know he means well, but the pronouns are wrong. What did you do? What did you do? What did you do? It's not about you. It's about Christ.
Before we go, we've talked a lot about good works and a lot about what Christians do in service of their neighbor and in faith toward God.
Mm-hmm.
LCMS World Relief is an underwriter of issues, etc. And they are kind of this extension of my hands and your hands into mm-hmm. places where you and I cannot go to help people who are in genuine need. Why should our listeners support the efforts of LCMS World Relief?
Precisely because
the why do you? Because I know you do.
We do, by grace, because just what you said, there is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves, see? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death, and they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief, and that's why we should support it.
For more information about this generous underwriter of Issues, etc., LCMS World Relief, look for their logo at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call them here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683. That's the number for LCMS World Relief, 314-996-1683. Dr. Gibbs, it's always a pleasure to have you in.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be here.
Yep. Thank you for being our guest.
Absolutely.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming commentary on Matthew in the Concordia Commentary Series. When we come back from this break, they're in town, tens of thousands strong, meeting for, what is it, their 58th General Conference, the Seventh-day Adventists. I'll be quite honest with you, going into this next conversation with Ken Samples, what I know about the Seventh-day Adventists leaves me still at a loss. Is this a Christian denomination? Is this a cult? I remember growing up in the 70s, and it was part of the books of, you know, Kingdom of the Cults and things like that. What is it, a Christian heresy? What do Seventh-day Adventists believe? What don't they believe? Ken Samples will join us here for the next half hour of the program, founder and president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, to talk about Seventh-day Adventism. And then open lines for your questions and comments in the last hour of the program. My question for you, should we bring the kiddos up for communion during church? Everybody's doing it now. Should we be doing it? We'll talk about it then.
The voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone, here we stand, Issues Etc. and You.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The American Academy of Pediatrics has updated its pregnancy policy and announced that abstinence-based education is not the best way to keep young people from unintended pregnancy. Kim Troby has more on the curious conclusion.
The new report appears in the July edition of Pediatrics magazine. It says doctors should encourage adolescents to postpone sexual activity, but give them access to birth control, including emergency contraceptives. Dr. Jonathan Klein is chair of the group.
The statement says that current research shows that encouraging abstinence and urging better use of contraception are the appropriate goals for pediatric practice.
In fact, the data used by the committee was from 2003. Dr. Joe Mackle Haney of the Medical Institute for Sexual Health.
They ignore the most recent data.
Teens believe they should be taught to abstain from sexual activity.
That's Robert Rector, senior fellow with the Heritage Foundation. He believes this is not the opinion of the majority of pediatricians.
It sounds like you have 10,000 doctors who've reached an informed decision here. This is undoubtedly the decision crafted by maybe 10 people, all of whom have very strong ideological viewpoints, which are almost certainly in complete contrast to those of the average parent.
The National Abstinence Clearinghouse is fielding calls from doctors around the country voicing their disappointment. Leslie Unruh.
I have 75 doctors on our medical advisory council that are absolutely outraged.
At the heart of the issue, she says, are the condom companies vying for dollars generated from the sale of their products. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Dr. McElhaney contends that not one comprehensive sex education program has lowered pregnancy rates. He accuses the pediatricians group of old thinking, old data, and a paternalistic view of kids and sex. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin here for the next 25 minutes. Ken Samples joins us to talk about Seventh-day Adventism. Tomorrow on the program, Preaching Christ Crucified. You must tune in for this. You know, we do a lot of great shows on a regular basis. We do great shows here on Issues Etc. There's no boasting there. It comes from our guests and our topics for which we can take no credit whatsoever. But every once in a while, there's an Issues Etc. program where you walk away from it and you say, that's a classic, that's an instant classic, and tomorrow's program on Preaching Christ Crucified with Dr. Carl Fakencher is one of those. Take my word for it. Tune in tomorrow and tell your friends about tomorrow's program on Preaching Christ Crucified. Here's a good hint. If you listen to the last hour with Dr. Jeff Gibbs and you're still scratching your head about, well, come on, does it really all have to be about Jesus? Isn't there something about me in this whole, and don't I have something to contribute here? Listen tomorrow. Maybe the last hour's conversation will be a bit clearer after our conversation tomorrow with Dr. Carl Fakencher on Preaching Christ Crucified. Ken Samples joins us here for the next 25 minutes. The 58th General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church continues here in St. Louis through Saturday. You may have seen the billboards for Seventh-day Adventism and their website. Ken Samples joins us as president and founder of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center and vice president of philosophical and theological apologetics for Reasons to Believe. He has authored the book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. Ken, welcome back.
Nice to be with you, Todd.
Can you give us a a one sentence, one paragraph introduction to this thing that I've looked at it many times and it still befuddles me, Seventh-day Adventism.
Yeah, well, Adventism is one of those churches that come out of the 19th century, and right in their name you see their emphasis, Seventh-day Sabbath, Adventist, the emerging of Christ in the world at his second coming immediately. So Adventism is one of those interesting and unusual groups that comes out of the 19th century, and has grown enormously, more than 11 million people. In fact, only 10% of Adventists live in America now. So it is in many ways a very influential church, yet they still have some doctrinal issues that they've had their entire existence that are problematic.
All right. How many did you say worldwide?
More than 11 million.
Okay, so it's a sizable movement here. Before we get into the history, which is very telling about Seventh-day Adventism, I have always had a hard time classifying this. When I was growing up, I remember junior high and high school in the 70s, you go into Bible class and we'd study the cults. Everybody was studying the cults in those days. And sometimes a book on cults would include Seventh-day Adventism. Sometimes it wouldn't. What is it? Is it a church? Is it a heresy? Is it a cult?
Well, what's interesting, Todd, is I think when the Adventist movement started, it was a cult. We can talk about some of those early components if you want. I think, however, that Adventism has gone a different way than has Jehovah's Witnesses, than has Christian Science, than the Mormons. And the interesting thing is this, that Ellen White, even though they claim her to be a prophet and she has a powerful influence on the church, in some respects she moved Adventism more toward an evangelical faith than did Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, etc. And so I would say, as my teacher, Walter Martin, who introduced me to cult apologetics, I would say that Adventism is an evangelical movement, but that they have doctrines and beliefs that I think are heterodox and at times undermine their gospel presentation.
So would it be safe to say heterodox, that is, as opposed to orthodox, an erring church body, seriously erring church body?
Yes, and the interesting thing is, though, Todd, you've got liberals in the church, you've got Adventists who advocate open theism, you've got traditionalists who are rather cultic, and you also have very strong evangelical segment of the church, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it kind of depends on what Adventist church you walk into, and unfortunately, the ones that are growing around the world tend to be the more traditional and cult-like.
Okay. We cannot understand this thing without talking about its history, and you've already alluded to Ellen White. And let's do the history of Seventh-day Adventism, Ken.
Adventism emerges out of a very fascinating movement called the Millerite movement in the 1830s and 1840s. William Miller was a New England Baptist preacher who, through his Bible studies, concluded that Jesus was going to return in October of 1844. The day came, but the Lord didn't, is the way it was described, and it was called the Great Disappointment. There were Christians who came together and coalesced out of that movement, believing in Ellen White as a prophet, believing in the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath, and also believing in a doctrine called the investigative judgment. What that means, Todd, is this. Rather than Jesus returning to earth in October 22nd, 1844, the Adventists believed that Jesus entered into the investigative judgment. He looked at the lives of people living on the earth to see if they would be saved. Out of this kind of cultic movement, it came the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they became a church in the 1860s.
Why the emphasis on the seventh-day Sabbath?
Well, I think one of the distinctive features, the Adventist Church refer to themselves as the remnant church. They believe God has raised them up to keep the commandments that the other Protestant evangelical churches have not kept. And so they see themselves as a movement that is to preach the coming, the imminent coming of Christ, and also to return people to keeping the seventh-day Sabbath as a commemoration of creation. So they see themselves as a special people and a special group. They've moved toward the Trinity. In the early days, they didn't believe in it. They were semi-Aryan. They had a faulty Christology. They were very legalistic. The interesting thing is that Ellen White, who I do not think was a prophet of God, nevertheless had the good instinct to move the church closer toward a Orthodox Protestant position, and that happened in the 1870s and in the 1880s.
Okay. You have mentioned here their early views of the Trinity and of the person of Christ. You mentioned an Arian view of Christ. That is, I guess, would both simply be summarized as a view that Christ is in some way a creature and
Correct. Not
fully God. Is
Correct.
That a view of Christ that that persists among Seventh-day Adventists?
It's not. The Seventh-day Adventists, the statement of faith is called the 27 Fundamental Beliefs, and they have embraced fully the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God who subsists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now they embrace a two-natured view of Christology. Jesus is both God and man, and so Adventism, unlike the Watchtower that has remained in this Arian view that Christ was a creature less than the Father in nature, Adventism in many respects has embraced what you and I would refer to as more of a creedal orthodoxy on these issues.
So what is their I can understand what, say, a Jehovah's Witness view of the atonement would be, given their very deficient and erroneous Christology. What does the Seventh-day Adventist Church believe about the atonement of Christ?
Well, they believe, according to the 27 Fundamental Beliefs, that Christ has died for a sinner. If a person embraces Christ's atonement on the cross by grace, through faith, they are saved. They tend to be more on the Arminian side of things in terms of people making choices in the human will. But the problem, Todd, is this. The Adventist Church is not monolithic. You've got liberals. Out here where I live in California, Loma Linda is a very large Adventist area in Southern California. You've got liberals who embrace a view of the atonement that is like a moral influence theory. You also have very cultic Adventists who think that you have to keep the commandments, and you have to keep the Sabbath, who believe that evangelicals are in danger of the mark of the beast because they worship on Sunday. But, Todd, you also have some very clear-minded, gospel-centered Seventh-day Adventists who really are wanting to move away from kind of the traditional views and who are critical of the liberals. So in many respects, the church is kind of in flux.
It sounds, I mean, you've given that description there, and had I just started listening mid-sentence without knowing that you were talking about Seventh-day Adventism, that description probably would have played pretty well for any other mainline Christian denomination. I mean, the amount of latitude that is allowed in a lot of Christian denominations in terms of their belief. What are Lutherans' belief? Well, you do have some, sad to say, who deny the divinity of Christ. You do have some who hold very aberrant views, where you also have some who are still in line with the Reformation truths.
That's exactly right. What's interesting is I think that Adventism is actually more like a mainline Protestant denomination than it is like one of the heretical sectarian or cultic groups like the Watchtower or the Mormons.
Okay, one question that I've always had about Seventh-day Adventism has to do with biblical authority. And you've mentioned it already that Ellen White is considered to be a prophetess. What kind of authority are her writings and she herself given in Seventh-day Adventism?
This is a great question, Todd, because the Adventists are split on this issue. Some of them tend to think that Ellen White is the infallible interpreter of Scripture, almost like a pope. Other evangelically oriented Adventists say, no, we look at Ellen White more like the Lutherans would look at Luther. We see her as a pastoral authority. We see her as a person who has influenced our church theologically. And so, and then, of course, you have liberals who say, well, Ellen White is, you know, she plagiarized a good bit of her writing. She has lots of problems. So you have differences of opinions. The 27 fundamental beliefs, nevertheless, hold her in very high regard. And if you were to disparage Ellen White or her authority in the Adventist Church, you would likely be kicked out of the church.
What other beliefs peculiar to Adventism should we know about to get a full picture of Seventh-day Adventism?
Certainly the Sabbatarian issue is a very strong issue for the Seventh-day Adventists, but I would add two other issues that we haven't talked about. One is conditional immortality, sometimes popularly referred to as soul sleep. The Adventists believe that we don't have eternal life. We have no inherent eternal soul. When we die, we go to a state of extinction, and when Christ returns, he will resurrect us or recreate us. So we don't go immediately into the presence of Christ. They believe that immortality is conditional. And then they also believe in the doctrine of annihilation, that the wicked who have refused to believe in Jesus, they will be cast into the lake of fire, that where they will suffer a time commensurate with their sins, and then God will obliterate or annihilate them, and they will exist no more.
So you wouldn't call them annihilationists in the same sense that Jehovah Witnesses believe in annihilation, but it ends up in the same direction.
Very much so. In fact, one way of thinking about it, Todd, is this. Adventists have doctrines that are very much like evangelicals, and then they have other doctrines that are very much like the cult. And it's all one package, and at times it seems to students of Adventism like me to be very incoherent, but then you also have some very strong gospel-oriented Adventists who I've met with, talked with, communicated with. They love Luther, they love the Reformation, they love the Bible. They are dynamic Christian people, and so it kind of depends on what area of the country, what part of the world, and where the Adventist pastor was educated.
Ken Samples is our guest. For about another 10 minutes, we're talking about Seventh-day Adventism. The occasion, of course, is the 58th General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that's continuing here in St. Louis throughout the weekend. Ken is founder and president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, vice president of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe, and author of the book, Without a Doubt, Answering the 20 Toughest Faith Questions. I'd love to hear from you, your questions and your comments as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as I know, we have Adventists in the audience, and of course, on this during this week here in St. Louis, perhaps more than usual. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What is classically meant in Adventism by keeping the Sabbath?
Adventists believe that the Sabbath runs from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. And so they believe that the evangelical movements, the evangelical Protestantism, has embraced a Sunday keeping, a semi-Sabbatarianism that is inappropriate. They think that the seventh-day Sabbath, as it was kept by the people of Israel, the covenant people of Israel, is the way Adventist Christians should keep it today. It of course, involves attending church. It often involves not engaging in certain activities that you would normally do along the week. I would say that belief in Ellen White, a high regard for the Sabbath, are two critical components, kind of in a worldwide Seventh-day Adventist church.
Why the emphasis? You know, you talked about their emphasis on the keeping of the commandments, generally speaking, but why such an emphasis on the keeping of the Sabbath commandment?
I think in one sense, they believe that evangelicals keep nine of them, that the evangelicals have illegitimately moved to Sunday. I, of course, when I talk with Adventist theologians, say, well, doesn't Sunday have an important significance? After all, it was the day the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Didn't Paul and others begin to meet on the first day of the week and have collections? They believe that this is one of the things that makes them distinctive. They are the remnant church. They are communicating to the rest of Christendom that they have failed to keep that decisive commandment. So part of it, Todd, is their identity.
So it's a distinctive mark, not so much because it's considered more important than other things, but because it's what kind of outwardly distinguishes them from what they consider to be an erring Protestantism.
Yes, and it's right at the heart of their emergence. This is why God, in their mind, raised them up, because God was displeased that the evangelical Protestants failed to keep that particular commandment.
Do Adventists uniformly still hold to this concept of the investigative judgment, wherein Christ did not return but kind of went into the record room of heaven to investigate mankind's lives?
I think that many theologians today, including evangelicals and liberals, really think that this idea of the investigative judgment and its tie to 1844 and the Millerite movement, I think they think that this issue is sub-biblical, that it's not well-grounded in Scripture, that it was based upon probably a poor hermeneutical base. The traditionalists, however, those who I would identify as those who want to go back to Adventist roots, they're willing to fight and die over that doctrine.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill is calling from Breckenridge Hills. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Hello to both of you today. When I was involved with Witnesses, I did some studying and things, of, you know, about their history and things. And when I say something about William Miller, it was true that he gave the date 1844 as the second coming of Christ, but also a little before then, the year before, he had given the date 1843. And when Jesus didn't come back in 1843, he kind of thought, well, I sure made a mistake. I shouldn't have been predicting Christ's second coming. So then he was reluctant about sending another date. Well, then when they set the 1844 date, then they came up with the idea that, well, that Jesus didn't come back. A couple guys, well, here, let's get to the point. There was two people that were members of the Adventist Church, and they were walking in a cornfield, and supposedly at least one of them saw this vision, and they said that, well, they seen that what happened was in 1844, Jesus went from the holy place to the holy of places for this investigative judgment. And also they've got a sanctuary doctrine which is connected with that, and maybe your guest could talk about that. But
hey, Bill,
I just thought I would put those two things in.
Bill, before
and
I let you...
One more thing is a lot of the Adventists will put out these publications. If you go into like a doctor's office, they have a lot of these medical books, and they have a lot of things that advertise children's Bible books and things. These are all by the Seventh-day Adventists. And they're kind of, I don't like to use the word sneaky, but they're kind of careful how they bring forth their message. And also, one time they had this meeting in a small town, and I went to it. It was for about a week, and was talking about Revelation. And they weren't really upfront about who they were until they were a couple of days into the session. So you have to be kind of careful when you deal with them, because they mean well, and there's a lot of nice people in that, but also they kind of...
Bill, we got to get time in here for the response to your many things that you've laid on the table here. Okay, first of all, going back to this prediction, the Millerite prediction that you had mentioned in the history of the Adventists, what do you know about what Bill had to say there, Ken?
Miller's date setting did fluctuate a little bit. He did make a couple different dates. Ultimately, though, it was in October of 1844. Interestingly, though, Miller, after that date, admitted he had made a huge mistake and did not become part of this Adventist movement. It is true that there were Adventists who then said, well, Miller was right about the day but wrong about the event. What happened is Jesus moved from the holy place to the most holy place and began this investigative judgment. I think it's also true that sometimes Adventists want to get people into their church by emphasizing eschatology, last days, and are not candid about some of their other doctrinal ideas. Yet I still say I've been studying Adventism since the mid-80s, and I've spoken at Andrews University, I've spoken at Loma Linda University, I've written on them extensively. You can't judge the whole church by a particular experience. Some are very evangelical, some are cultic, some are liberal, some are just cultural. I don't eat meat, and I like the Sabbath day. It gives me peace in my life. Again, a lot like probably Protestant denominations are.
So in the end here, Ken, with only about a minute, where would you say someone walks up and says, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, what's the question that you would ask, that you would have our listeners ask if they know someone who's Seventh-day Adventist, to kind of figure out where they stand on all these things? What would be the one question?
I would focus immediately on the gospel. Do you believe that salvation is a gift of God found in the person of Jesus Christ, and we apprehend his life, death, and resurrection by faith alone? That is, am I saved by Sabbath keeping? Am I saved by many of these other components? Or am I saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ? I think the focus has to be on the gospel. It has to be on what Jesus did for us. If you want to worship on Saturday to the glory of God, feel free. But if you're doing it for legalistic purposes because you think commandment keeping is going to save you, I think you're in peril.
Ken Samples is founder and president of the Augustine Fellowship Study Center. Ken, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
By the way, you can check out the website for Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links that's there on the left-hand side of the page, and you'll find a direct link to Ken Samples and the Augustine Fellowship Study Center, issuesetc.org. He's vice president of Philosophical and Theological Apologetics for Reasons to Believe, and he's authored that book called Without a Doubt, Answering the Toughest Faith Questions. Now, when we come back, it's been happening a lot lately where I'm preaching. That is, during communion, the kids come up for a blessing. Didn't happen when I was a kid. Should we be bringing our kids up to communion during the church service for a blessing? I want your answer to that question when we come back. If so, why so? If not, why not? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open lines in the last hour, and that's next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.